Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
1 Kings chapter 8 from verse 33 says the following. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and they confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land that you gave to their fathers. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, because your people have sinned against you, and when they pray towards this place and they confess your name, and they turn from their sin because you have afflicted them, then hear from heaven and forgive the sins of your servants, your people Israel. Teach them the right way to live, and send rain on the land that you gave your people for an inheritance. When famine or plague comes on the land, or blight or mildew, locusts or grasshoppers, or when an enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when a prayer or plea is made by any of your people Israel, each one aware of the afflictions of their own heart, and spreading out these hands towards this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, forgive and act, deal with each man according to all he does, since you know the heart of every man, for you alone know the hearts of men. Right. King Solomon has built a temple for God, and I have quoted you, or I have read you a passage that quotes his prayer of benediction, that quotes the prayer that he prayed before the temple was declared open and people could begin to go to the temple. And in this prayer, where he is praying about the temple and the purpose of the temple and God's relationship with man and man's relationship with God, he says a couple of very, very important things that are just important for you and I today, as they were all those many thousands of years ago when the Israelites stood there and they heard this king speak. Now, it is commonly believed that King Solomon was possibly the wisest man that ever lived. A lot of the things that we learned at school, some of the proverbs that we learned at school, came from this man. You know what? This is probably one of the few people that wrote in the Bible that is probably quoted in every religion that you can think of. Because a lot of us quote his proverbs when we talk to people and we try and explain the mysteries of life. And the reason why he was a very wise man is because when God gave him a choice, what do you want? You have blessed me. What can I give you? He did not choose silver. He did not choose gold. He did not choose fame. He did not choose the adoration of mankind. He chose wisdom. And therefore the Lord said, I will give you what you have asked for. But not just what you have asked, I will give you all the things that you did not ask for. I will give you the fame. I will give you the fortune. I will give you all of those things that everybody else wants, but battles to have. Because you see, the thing that you need more than anything else is not the money, it's not the woman, it's not the nice car, it's none of those things, it's wisdom. Because you see, the thing is, a fool and his money are soon parted. But a wise man knows how to keep on to it. And so God gave him an enormous amount of wisdom. God, in a sense, if you would like, gave him access to the wisdom of God. Now the thing is, what you have to understand is, when you and I look at a problem, we see it from this plane, right? We see it from this plane. We look straight at it. We do not have a three-dimensional view of the problem. And a lot of times, if somebody could just lift you up, lift you out of your circumstance and allow you to just look down on it, you would begin to perceive your problem in a totally different way. Who of you have noticed that? That's just purely in the natural. I'm not talking spiritual stuff. But the thing is, what God did for this man was God gave him access to God's perspective on things. So when Solomon looked at a problem, he was not just bound to the earthly, the human way of trying to deal with it and sort it out. He had access to God's viewpoint on human matters. And that is what made him so phenomenally wise. That is why people looked up to him. That is why people came from all over the known world to listen to him and learn from him. And you know what? Today there's people that have come from Alberton, people that have come from Eikenhof, people that have come from Regent's Park, and all over the south of Joburg. And all of you are going to learn something from one of the wisest men, if not the wisest man, that ever lived. Because he tells us how to deal with the problems and the issues of sin. You will have noticed that he said, if this and this and this has happened and your people have sinned and this calamity comes and this problem comes, and they come back to you. He keeps on going and explaining a different calamity. But he says all of them come because of sin. Now, the first thing that we need to learn from what Solomon said there is that it is clear that all sin, no matter how big, no matter how small, will always have consequences. And that is what makes sin such a dangerous thing. You know, from a worldly perspective, we say things like, ah, it's just a little white lie. You see, the thing is, what you have to understand is in the kingdom of God, there is no gray areas. There is no in between. And when we say that it's just a little white lie, we are trying to put it into a gray area where, you know what, it's bad, but it's not that bad. It's not going to have consequences. It's not going to have ramifications. Nothing is going to happen to me. It's actually quite acceptable to do this or say that or act this way. Now you see, my friend, what God wants you to understand and what Solomon wanted his people to understand when he stood and he prayed before that temple is, no matter how big, no matter how small, you mess with sin, you entertain sin. It's like playing around with a black widow spider. The only thing I can tell you is, it will bite you. Because that's the way it was created. It will bite you. It's like jumping into a cage with a lion, a wild lion. That lion was bred by God to bring destruction upon its prey. It will destroy you. And that is how sin works. Sin can do nothing but destroy a person's life. And sometimes we try and convince ourselves that I'm not getting into the den with a vicious lion. That's just a little kitty cat. You see, you can keep on telling yourself that it's just a little kitty cat. You can keep on telling yourself that this thing is tame and it won't bite me. It won't destroy me. You see, saying it and living it is two different things. Because the fact of the matter is, a leopard cannot change its spots. And sin can never be anything other than sin in God's eyes. It can never be anything other than sin in Satan's eyes. Because the Bible tells us that sin separates us from God, and if sin separates us from God, it pushes us towards who? Towards Satan. So to Satan, sin is sin. To God, sin is sin. To man, sin is a toy that you can play with. Not realizing what consequences we are bringing upon ourselves while we are entertaining sin and disobedience in our life. Sin will always have consequences. I'm going to give you two or three scriptures from other areas in the Bible that will just show you how God feels about these things. Exodus chapter 32 verse 34. Now go, lead the people to the place that I have spoken of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes to punish, I will punish my people for their sins. God says, listen here, you go where I told you to go. And don't worry, because if you go where I told you to go, my angel will go before you, you will be protected, and you will always be victorious. He was speaking to Moses about going into the promised land. You all understand that? And God said, listen, yeah, this looks like a big deal to you. You think in your humanity you can't do this, but you will do this because my angel will go before you. And you will be protected. And you will be successful. But understand one thing. If there is sin in the camp of the Israelites, I will punish that sin. You will not get away with it. And you see, this is what I want you to understand. Sometimes, let's put ourselves in the Israelites' frame of mind. They have just crossed the sea on a dry bed of sand. They have just seen a bunch of, Egyptians destroyed by the power of God. They have experienced the 10 plagues and they have seen what God can do. Then it's easy to begin to think, man, we're unstoppable. Man, we can do whatever we want because God is with us. And the angel of God has gone ahead of us. And all these nations in the new land that we are going to possess, they cower and they are afraid of us. When they hear our name, they just fall down on the floor and they freak out. And when everything starts going well in your life and you experience the favor of God and you experience the blessing of God, we often forget that God hates sin. And we just accept that because things are going well now, they're going to go well tomorrow. And they're going to go well the day after. And you know what? There was a time when I used to watch what I said and I used to watch how I acted and I used to watch how I treated people. But God's favor is clearly upon my life. So maybe I can just tone down the sin meter a little bit. Maybe I can begin to go onto these gray areas because everything is going well in my life. But God warned him. He said, listen here. Don't let the fact that my angel goes before you and I have decreed and committed victory into your life be a snare unto you that you think you can do whatever you want to. Because when the time comes to punish, the same hand that destroys the Egyptians, the same hand that destroys the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Philistines, that same hand will give you a hiding. Because that is how I deal with sin. Amos chapter 3 verse 2. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your sins. God says to us, listen, you are special. Because I have chosen you to be my people. But you got to understand something. Because you are special to me and because I have chosen you to be my people, I will treat you differently. I will not tolerate nonsense. God does not tolerate disobedience. God does not tolerate willful sinning. Especially if we think that we can get away with it. And there will not be consequences. God wants to remind us that as His people, we have to be different. That's why the Word of God says, come out from amongst them, my people. You know, there is a specific way that the world does business. In a worldly sense, when you do business, you can connive the oak, you can tell him lies, you can hold him on a line, you can give him all sorts of stories, you can give him subpar service. And you can give him pathetic, products. And you can make him pay through his nose for it. And I suppose from a worldly point of view, that is accepted and acceptable. Because we all just have to live with it, because that's just the way that it sometimes is. But the thing is, if you are in the kingdom of God, you have to start living your life according to a different set of values from what you used to live your life according to. You see, there was a time when I was in the world. And in the world, I had no problem telling him I'm late because I had a flat tire. Meanwhile, I just didn't feel like being there early because I don't like his company. In a worldly point of view, you know, a lot of us will say things like that and we will do things like that. But now that I'm in the kingdom of God, I better not do that. Why not? Because God frowns upon stuff like that. Because you see, the thing that we so often forget is that we are now ambassadors for the kingdom of God. You see, chances are that he knows that I'm a Christian. And what if it comes out that I've been lying to him? There goes all my credibility when I try and speak to him about the kingdom of God. Because suddenly I'm a hypocrite. And you see, the thing is, I am not damaging my reputation, I am damaging God's reputation. And you better believe that God is a bit worried about his reputation. Amen. Especially if you and I are dragging his name through the mud. It is important to note that the punishment that is spoken of here is not implied towards the heathen. It is not implied towards the unbeliever. It is not implied towards people that refuse to have anything to do with God. Exodus chapter 32 is spoken to Moses on behalf of the children of God. Amos chapter 3 verse 2 is spoken to the children of God. And God still speaks to us and he says to us, listen here, don't mess with sin. Because sin will bring upon your life judgment and punishment. And you can't play with it because you're playing with fire. Isaiah chapter 13 verse 11 says the following, I will punish the world for all of its evil, the wicked for all of their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and I will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will, says the Lord. I will. You see, what you have to understand is that you never get away with nothing, even though sometimes you feel that I have. Let's make it practical. Let's say you've been married for 7 years and you've got what the world calls the 7-year itch. Yeah. Instead of just scratching it, you're now going to start looking at the greener grass on the other side. And so you start flirting with that girl at the office, and one thing leads to another, and you start having an affair. Well, you see, the thing is, if you're a good actor, you could probably hide it from your wife. The thing is, all the best acting in the world can't hide it from God, because He has a different vantage point.
Amen.
He sees it all from above. And you see, what you are doing is crystal clear to Him, and unfortunately it is crystal clear to the devil as well. And you know what, in situations like that, all He is doing is He's giving you enough rope to hang yourself. Because there will come a time when the punishment will come. And maybe you get away with it for 1 year. Maybe you get away with it for 2 years. Maybe you get away with it for 3 or 4 years. And you pat yourself on the shoulder and you say to yourself, man, I was brilliant at disguising what I've been up to. The devil's also patting you on the back. And instead of God saying, mooi so goeie en getroue diensknecht, how do you say that in English? Huh? Sorry. Well done, you good and faithful servant. Instead of God speaking to you and saying, well done, thou good and faithful servant, the devil's patting you on the back and he's saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Because you have managed to destroy your marriage and you have managed to destroy another one, and you know what? Guess what's coming for you? You're in the lion's den, and slowly but surely the gate is being opened. Destruction is coming for you. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, whom you must resist, standing firm in the faith. Listen, yeah, you can resist the lion when he comes towards you. But you've got to understand something, the lion is powerful. And if you go and play with him, and you go and taunt him, and you go and mess with him unnecessarily, there's going to come a day when you are weak, and then he will get you, and it will not be you that is victorious. What makes this stuff so difficult is that we often perceive, when we look at somebody's life, that they seem to be getting away with it. You might be doing business with a man that is always cooking the books. Nobody ever knows exactly what he's doing. Even his wife doesn't know exactly what's going on in his business. You know that he does subpar work. You know that he swindles people out of money. And you look at him and you see, last year it was a BMW and now it's an AMG Mercedes. And last year they lived in Aikenhof and now they are living in Sandton. And so what do you logically think? You can look at situations like that and think to yourself, well, crime does seem to pay. According to the Word of God, it never pays. It never pays. You know, the thing is, when God spoke to Abraham, when Abraham was in the land Canaan, God spoke to him and he said, Abraham, this land where you are on right now, I am giving to you and to your descendants. I will make you as plentiful as the stars in the sky, as plentiful as the grains of sand by the seashore. And all of your children and your children's children will inhabit this land that I am giving you today as a promise. And then the Lord said something interesting. The Lord said, but you can't have it for the next 400 years. Because the people that are living here are still sinning against me. And they are going to continue to sin against me for the next 400 years. And after 400 years, I will bring judgment upon them. I will destroy them and I will give you this land. You see, the Hittites, the Amalekites, the Girgashites, the all those ites, the Philistines, for 400 years, they were having sexual orgies all over the place. They were sacrificing their children on the altars to Baal and Molech and all sorts of stupid stuff like that. They were drunk with blood of debauchery and animosity and anger and rage and hostility and all of the rubbish that went with it. They worshipped all of their false gods. They were into witchcraft. They were into Satanism. They were into all of the stuff. And you know what? If you asked them whether God had an issue with them, they would have probably said, no. We are thriving. We are powerful. But you see, there came a day. It took 400 years, but there came a day when God said enough is enough. And then punishment came upon them. And the punishment that God brought upon them was every man, every woman, every child, even the animals had to be killed and slaughtered. So you see, the thing is, you think that you get away with stuff, but you get away with nothing. And sometimes the results of what happens today might only manifest in 10 years' time, 15 years, 20 years. It might be that your children or your children's children will reap what you have sown. But what you have put into the earth will always come back. What you have put into your life will always come back. You see, sin is a spiritual thing. It's a spiritual problem. Yet the results of sin are often very physical in the way that they manifest. All right? When I sin, let's look at it from this point of view. Let's say I go into Chantel. Let's say I go into Michelle's office. She's not there. And let's say that it's a fairly big company. There's about 100 people working there. There's about 20 people or 30 people on the same level where she is. Her office has been open the whole day, and there's R1,000 lying there on the seat. And so the old sleuth foot comes to me and he says, listen, if you take it now, chances of them ever pinpointing you are zero. Because look at all of these people. Any single one of them could have taken it. And there's people in and out of this office every 10 minutes. So how do they prove who took it? Just take it and put it in your pocket. And so I listen to this Chocho speaking to me, and I go and I take that R1,000. You see, the Bible calls that sin. Yes, we call it theft, but the Word of God calls it sin. And so now I have sinned. And so now, by doing something physically that was wrong in the eyes of God, I have brought a spiritual thing upon my life that begins to work. And that spiritual thing begins to work and work and work, and without me realizing it, it is going to have a very physical consequence in my life. You see, I have sown theft into the spirit world. 6 months later, I come home one night, only to find that I have been burgled. Not only did they take the R1,000 that I stole, they someone took the whole safe with the other R50,000 in it. They took all the nice Van Gogh paintings. Okay, well, I don't have any of those, but if I had, they would be gone. The Mercedes is out of the garage. Every single thing that I own is gone. Yes, so I took the R1,000. But I have given the devil the gap to take R500,000 from me. And you see, just to take it a little bit further, because now this is the consequences of sin, I forgot to set the alarm that night. By divine appointment, I never set the alarm, because there will be consequences to sin. And now the insurance company comes to me and they say, listen, we can't pay you out for the stuff, because your contract says you should have set the alarm. Who's crying now? The one who lost R1,000? Well, she's crying. But she only lost R1,000. Me? I'm suicidal now, because I got nothing. You see, there will always be consequences to sin. Sin is like a disease. It is like an infirmity that comes upon us and begins to work in our lives due to our disobedience to God. You know, a disease, when it initially comes upon your life, or a sickness, when it initially comes upon your life, think about flu. When you initially get the symptoms of flu, the worst that you've probably got is the sniffles, and your eyes are watering a little bit, and you feel a little bit out of it. That's the initial symptoms. But the longer that virus stays inside of your body, the more of your body it begins to attack. And so the next day or the day after, it's no longer just the sniffles and feeling a little bit under the weather. Now it's being bedridden. You've hardly got enough breath to survive. You are coughing your lungs out. Your muscles don't seem to want to function because they're being attacked so powerfully by this virus or this whatever it might be, and you feel like you are on death's door. The longer you leave a virus or a disease in your body without doing something to get rid of it, the more powerful it becomes inside of you. Do you understand that? And you see, the thing is, there's going to come a time, if you are not careful, where certain diseases, if you do not treat it, will have enough power to take your life. And you see, sin is no different. Sin does have the power to take the life of mankind. But it will not take your life when you've been playing or toying with it for one day. It will not take your life when you've been toying with it for 2 or 3 days. It is normally when you've been dancing with the devil for a very long time, feeling quite good about yourself because I'm getting away with this stuff. There doesn't seem to be any consequences. What you don't realize is this disease is growing inside of you and it's becoming stronger and stronger. Now, when I say take your life, I don't necessarily mean death. There are many people walking this planet that from outwardly, they seem to be fairly alive. But if you could only see inside of them, you would see that there is no more life in them. They are simply existing from day to day, hoping and praying for the day when God comes and takes them away because they've got nothing more to live for. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? Now, Solomon is praying. And he sketches certain scenarios where the Israelites might be sinning in the future. And he even sketches the scenario of the consequences that will be coming upon God's people because of entertaining sin and messing around with this rubbish. And here are the things that he mentions in that prayer that are going to come upon the people of God if they disobey God and they toy around with sin. The first one that he mentions is a very powerful one. It is called defeat. 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 33. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you. Listen carefully. Who of you have enemies? Just wave at me. You should all be waving at me. Let me tell you something, the devil doesn't like you. You understand? Every single one of us has enemies. Now he says here, when your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you. The people here were not defeated because they were not prepared. They were not defeated because they did not want to fight. They were not defeated because they did not have good weapons. They were not defeated because strategically they did not know how to wage warfare. They were not defeated because they were stupid or weak. They were defeated simply because there was sin in their lives when the enemy came. They were not defeated because the enemy was stronger than them. They were defeated because of a problem within them. Do you understand that? Sin affects man's ability to gain victory. Sin affects man's ability to gain victory in your life. Every single one of you that is sitting here tonight, if you think long and hard, and if you just go with me, you will be able to come up with quite a few different areas in your life where you need victory. Hello? Some of you will probably say, man, you know what, Rian, I need victory in the area of addiction because I don't want to smoke and I'm smoking. Some of you might say, you know what, I actually need victory in the area of lust because, yes, I do love my wife, but man, if that little short mini skirt comes tropping around past me, I just sort of go off the rails, you know, my mind just freaks out. Some of you might say to me, you know what, I really need victory because I find often I'm a very bitter person and I don't want to be bitter. But I really don't know exactly how to change the way that I am and the way that I react to circumstance. What you need is you need victory. But you see, what Solomon was saying here is victory is conditional. And there are many people in this world that in areas of their life will never have victory. Not because God is not willing to give you victory. God definitely wants to give you victory. But they will not have victory because there is a problem with themselves. Because they are toying and playing around with sin. You see, Satan is probably the number one enemy of every man or woman of God. So you see, it wasn't your mother-in-law after all. Satan is the number one enemy of every man, every woman, and every child of God. And no, he does not want you to be victorious as a child of God. You see, the thing is, if you are victorious as a child of God, you are going to begin to make a powerful impact for the kingdom of God, which means you will make a powerful impact in the kingdom of darkness. So he doesn't like you. And right now, he is busy formulating some plan or strategy for your failure, for your defeat. The Word of God teaches us that we are therefore now more than conquerors through Jesus Christ who strengthens us. You see, you, me, every single one of us has access to the strength and the power of Jesus Christ. The same power that conquered Satan on the cross is available to you and it is available to me. So one thing you have to understand is you will not fail because of a lack of power from God's side. You will fail because of a problem with yourself. You are more than a conqueror if you lay down what God told you to lay down. You are more than a conqueror if you stop playing around with sin and stop entertaining sinfulness. But the moment you bring that stuff into your camp, you lose the power that is available to you, not because God won't give it to you, because you've turned your back on it. You understand that? Let me give you an example. Because of sin and the curse of defeat, an enemy that is much weaker than you will suddenly have the power to defeat you. Listen carefully. Because of sin and the curse that comes through it, the curse of defeat, you will be going up against an enemy that on paper is much weaker than what you are. But the result will be that weak enemy will defeat you. In other words, in the right circumstances, this itsy bitsy teeny weeny little Mickey Mouse devil in Satan's kingdom will have a field day in your life. Whatever he tries to do against you will seem to prosper. Not because he is stronger than you, but because suddenly you don't have the strength to destroy him. I'll give you an example from the Bible. Joshua chapter 7 verse 3. When they returned to Joshua, they said to him, "Not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men and we will take it. And do not weary all of the people, for only a few men live there." So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gates as far as the stone quarries, and they struck them down on the slopes. At this the hearts of the people melted, and they became like water. To put you in the picture, the Israelites had only just come from one of their greatest military victories. Possibly the greatest military victory ever. Where they had gone up against the city of Jericho, which at that stage was well known as the most fortified, powerful city in that area. And they defeated the city because of God's power alone. Not one of them even had to lift a finger to do anything. God destroyed that city and gave it over to them so that they could defeat them. They walked around the city 7 times. For 7 days they walked around once a day. And on the 7th day they walked around 7 times. And then the 7th time they blew on the trumpets and they began to praise God and they shouted for joy. And then God destroyed the city. And all they had to do was walk in there, and all the people were so afraid, I don't even think anybody in Jericho fought back. The city was destroyed in an instant. Now, off the back of this amazing victory, where they have seen the power of God like they have never seen it before. I mean, it first took the 10 plagues to destroy the Egyptians. It just took a shout of glory to destroy these people. Mm-hmm. Now, you must understand that they are confident. Maybe they were too confident, who knows? But they were very confident and they knew God's power was with them. So the next little city that they have to go into is called Ai. Compared to Jericho, Ai was like a drop in the bucket. They sent out some spies to go and check it out. The spies come back and the spies say, "Oh man, listen here. This is such a tiny little place. We don't have to take the whole assembly there to go and fight these people because they Mickey Mouse, man. There's only a few men that live there. Half of them are half dead. We can take them easily." So Joshua was probably on the cautious side because he still sends 3,000 men to go and deal with just a handful of men. Come on paper, who was clearly the favorites here? The 3,000. Let's put it this way. Let's just say for a second here, that we are all in the IBF, International Boxing Federation. And we are all part of allocating what position a person has within the ranks of the IBF. And we've got a man here that has fought against the number 3, and he has fought against the number 2, and he has fought against the number 1, and he has knocked them all out in the first round. Clearly he's number 1, isn't he? And suddenly now, coming off the back of the victories where he has knocked out the number 3, and he has knocked out the number 2, and he has knocked out the number 1 with no sweat, he's now going to fight number 253. Where would you put your money? You would put your money with, okay, you don't gamble because you're all Christians. I understand that. Good for you. Unless it's Rocky. Oh, then, okay. Everybody would have faith in the guy that's just come off all the victories, has proven very powerful, and clearly the favorite. Israel was the favorite. I was the underdog. Sin was the problem. Because they went against these people, and they were expecting that this little tiny little village was going to cower against them because they have just defeated Jericho. Yeah, you know, we're the greatest. And the funny thing was, the moment they kicked down the gates and they stormed in there, those little weaklings that they thought were so Mickey Mouse came out ready to fight. And in a couple of seconds, the whole front line of the Israelites were lying dead in the road. And when the rest of them that came on, they saw this, their hearts just went like jelly and they started running away. And that posed another problem, because when you run away from your enemy and he's got a spear, all he has to do is just throw you in the back. Whoop. And the moment they began to run away, that's exactly what happened. The men from Ai pursued them and destroyed most of them. And so suddenly, Joshua was waiting for all this good news of a second great victory. Because, let's face it was supposed to be a walk in the park. And these bruised and beaten and battered men come straggling into the camp. And he gets the last news that he ever thought he would hear. They were defeated. The Israelites were defeated by a bunch of Mickey Mouse oaks that everybody thought would just go peacefully. Listen carefully. The Israelites were clearly much more powerful than the people of Ai. They were more than the people of Ai. They were stronger than the people of Ai. They had better weapons than the people of Ai. They were probably much better prepared for warfare than the people of Ai. But they were defeated. Absolutely destroyed by these people. Joshua 7 verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua. This is now after Joshua has heard about it, and he has freaked out, and he has torn his clothes, and he is busy going into sackcloth and ashes. He's busy praying on the floor, and he's throwing dust all over his head. He's in a state. Because he doesn't know what's happened. Joshua 7 verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant which I have commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and they have lied. And that is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. Joshua wants to know from God, what on earth went wrong here? How can we defeat this powerful nation and this little tiny Mickey Mouse oak sort us out? And God puts it simple, in very simple terms. Joshua, what did you expect? You are entertaining sin, yet you want to have victory over your enemies. Sin and victory do not mix. Hello? Sin and victory. What did God say? God said, two things I want to say to you. You've been lying and you've been stealing. And therefore, you cannot have victory. I don't know if you can measure God's power. The Bible says upon Jesus Christ was the Spirit without measure. So I would have to probably say you can't measure God's power. But just humor me, just for a second. Let's just say that if there was a way to measure God's power, and we could measure how much of God's anointing and power was released when they went against the people of Jericho, it would have probably registered 0.5%. Is that right? Let's say 0.5%. The needle would have only just lifted. Now, If we compare Jericho with Ai, it would probably make sense to say that it would have only registered 0.0005% of God's power to give Israel victory over Ai, which is nothing. God probably just had to go, and there was victory. Could God have done that? Yes. Biblically, does he want to do that? Yes. So where's the problem then with the Israelites? You see, the problem is not with God. The problem is with the people that worship God with the one hand and defile themselves with the other hand. And that complicated everything. And you see, that's the thing with sin. Sin complicates your life. Again, every single one of us has enemies. Every single one of us. Some demon working against your life, messing in your marriage. Some demon working in your life, trying to make your children all rebellious and all disobedient. Some curse in the family that says that, you know, you can't be happy. Maybe even somebody at work that doesn't like you and has always got their knife in for you. Some of our enemies are spiritual and some of our enemies are very real. The thing is, when you have an enemy, the biblical way is you should have victory over your enemies. For that is God's heart for you and for me, children of God. The question is not whether God will give you victory over all these enemies. The question is, do you have something in your life that will keep you from experiencing God's victory? Because that is why many people don't have victory. The second thing that Solomon mentions, as a result of man's sin and sinfulness, is he says that when your people have sinned against you, blah, 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 and it does not rain, and you shut up the heavens. 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 35. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because your people have sinned against you. What happens when it rains? What falls from the sky? Water. Who of you can live without water? All the Burkis here are looking at me panic stricken. How am I going to drink my coffee? You see, the thing is, there is no substitute for water. And there is no life without water. That's why when you go to a desert, you very seldom see any green. It can't grow without water. And the thing is, you and I, we need water. Here are some of the qualities of water. Water refreshes. Water rejuvenates. Water cleanses. And water allows life to be sustained. Without water, we can't go anywhere. I think we all understand that. But you see, there's another dimension to this problem, because the Holy Spirit is called the living water of God. And Jesus said, if you are thirsty, come to me and drink. And he meant by that he will give you the living water of the Holy Spirit that will sustain your life. You see, when there is sin, the water will begin to ebb away. Now, whether that refers to something physical that will dry up in your life, or whether that refers to the Holy Spirit that will not be working in your life any longer, I cannot say, but I can tell you that the Bible says because of sin the water will dry up in your life. In other words, you will find it difficult to have refreshing. You will find it difficult to have your thirst quenched. You will always thirst for something else. You will never be satisfied as a person. You will never get enough love. You will never get enough adoration. You will never have enough peace. And you will always be looking for something that you cannot have. That's a curse, my friend. The third thing that he says, 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 37, when famine or plague comes upon the land. Famine, for those of you that speak Afrikaans and don't know what this big word means, famine is hongersnood. Okay? It is a total lack of that which you need to sustain life by eating. There's no provisions. There's no more potatoes. There's no more sweet corn. There's no more rhubarb. There's no more beetroot. There's no more nothing. There's no more cattle. So if you like your rump steaks, You could probably make the fire, but there'll be nothing to put on top. Obviously, by that time, there's no more biltong either. So you're going to have to watch the Thai nations there without your favorite snack. Famine. It's hongersnood. So famine comes from a lack of food, a lack of that which we need to sustain life. And famine is simply the lack of that which you need to live your life by. Now in the olden days, famine was basically just the crops failed. You see, in those days, they had maybe two different types of crops. Let's say that they planted mealies and they planted potatoes. And if there was some kind of a pestilence that moved through the area and it ate up all the mealies and it ate up all the potatoes, you see, they couldn't go to the corner store and just go and buy fish and chips. Because there was no corner store and there was no fish and chips. So if your crops failed, you had serious problems because now you couldn't feed yourself. You couldn't feed your animals. And slowly but surely your life would go backwards. That was in the olden days. Today things are very different, aren't they? If we have a famine in South Africa, what are we probably going to do? We will buy food from America, or we will buy food from England. So the chances of having a proper famine these days are much slimmer than back then. But you see, there is still famine. Famine can come through any form of lack. What do we use these days to put food on the table?
Money.
What happens when the money dries up? Where are you going to get food now? We're living in the new South Africa. Fatima was saying, yeah, you steal from the neighbor. You can't, because some other schmuck has already stolen it. There's nothing left. Okay? And you see, the thing is, because you don't have money, you can't go to another nation and go and buy. Because that everybody wants money to give you stuff these days. Nobody will just somehow give you. So my point is, there is still famine today. But not famine in the way that we understand it from years gone by. There is famine because there is lack of finance. And if you don't have finance, you don't eat. Simple. No money, no food. Famine can come because of lack of money. Or from this point of view, it can come because of lack of business. Or it can come because of lack of favor. You see, the thing is, you might have a business, but every time you quote, it's like your quote, for some reason, people just, they don't know why, but they just don't like your quote. They'll always go for the one next door, or they'll always go for the other one, because you don't have favor. Famine can come because of lack of employment. You see, there's many different ways in which famine can manifest itself, most of it these days bent on finance. Famine can also be spiritual. Amos chapter 8 verse 11 says the following. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine throughout this land, not a famine of food or a thirst for water. No, a famine of hearing the word of the Lord. The Lord says famine can also be spiritual. Not only can famine come upon the land that there isn't finances, famine can also come in the guise of God's voice disappearing. I said to you just now that God has a totally different vantage point to us. Let's make this practical. A young man is just starting out in life. He has to make decisions that will impact the rest of his life. He has to choose a career. He has to choose a wife. He has to start getting involved in society. Now the thing is, when you just come out of school, there's 1,010 different things that you could probably choose to go and do. But there's only one thing that God wants you to do. What He's destined you to do. And you see, the thing is, if you want God's favor, do what He wants you to do and you will have His favor. Now the thing is, now this young man suddenly gets 10 different offers, each one looking better than the other one, but possibly only one. No, definitely only one is from God. And unless he can hear the voice of God, he will not know which one to pick. So chances are, if he doesn't have access to the wisdom and the knowledge and the revelation that comes by God, he's going to have to rely on his own intuition. He's going to have to rely on his own sound judgment. But once again, he only sees the problem from down here. He does not see that if he chooses number one, he will have a marriage that will end in divorce. He will have kids that will hate him because he will never be at home. His boss is going to put pressure on him. He's going to have to meet deadlines. He's going to have to compromise his principles, and he will fall back into depression and anxiety and stress, etc., etc. But you see, number one might look lucrative because the money there is going to be the best. If he could hear from God, he would instantly hear, "Don't go there." And then he looks at number two and he says, "Man, maybe I should take number two, because number two promises me a nice big 4x4, and they're going to pay for all my holidays, and they're going to do this, and they're going to do, it's just wonderful. And they promise me that within 6 years I'm going to be a managing director, blah, 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 blah." And he thinks to himself, "Man, I should take it." You see, if he had access to God's wisdom, maybe he would see that 5 years, 10 years down the line, that company is going to be bought out by another company. When the company gets bought out by another company, he's going to be put all the way down. He's going to lose his employment. His wife is going to leave him because she doesn't want to hang around with a loser. He's going to turn his back on God and curse God, etc., etc., and end up an alcoholic. You see, if he had access to God's wisdom and knowledge, he would have known that. But when there is a famine and the voice of God disappears, you don't know nothing. Because how are you going to know? When the voice of God, when the word of God disappears, it means big, big problems for every single one of us. Because that simply means that we will no longer have access to what God has to say. And we will have to start figuring things out for ourselves. You will not have the Holy Spirit speaking into your ear saying, "Turn left here. Don't go there. Don't do this. Don't do that." And when man is left to their own devices, there can only be disastrous consequences. Do you understand that? Then, he speaks of number four, he speaks of plagues, disasters, disease. You see, the result of sin can also include plagues, disasters, and disease. Now, we all know that natural disasters take place, tornadoes, earthquakes, tsunamis, storms, droughts. There can also be spiritual disasters, feelings of hopelessness, disillusionment, having a defeatist mentality. What he's saying to us is a lot of these things are simply the result of sin in this world and in people's lives. Then I go back to the one that I shared with you last week, 2 Samuel 21 verse 1. "During the reign of David, there was a famine for 3 successive years. And so David sought the face of the Lord, and the Lord said to him, 'This is on account of Saul and his blood-stained house. It is because he put the Gibeonites to death.'" The famine in this case was physical and spiritual. Physically they had nothing to eat. Spiritually they were in bondage to famine. Why? Because of sin. Was it because of their own sin? No. It was because of the sins of Saul and his house. In other words, Saul and those living with him and those that were with him when he committed these atrocities. And the funny thing is, Saul wasn't even alive anymore. He had been dead for many years. And only after many years did the drought come that began to afflict the Israelites. And so you see, the thing is, the past will always catch up with you. And if it doesn't catch up with you for some reason, it'll catch up with your descendants. Who of you have got children? Wave at me. You see, now you've got to begin to understand how this stuff works. The stuff that you do and the stuff that I do will impact our children and the next generation, whether you like it or not. What legacy do you want to leave for your children? Do you want to leave famine? Do you want to leave disaster? I don't know about you, but I don't. The legacy, the inheritance that I would like to leave for my children is God's blessing, God's favor, victory. How do we do that? When we begin to listen to the voice of God. When we begin to obey what He tells us to do. When we get rid of the sin and the sinfulness in our life. When we deal with our issues. You see, the more you refuse to deal with stuff, the more you are heaping up your sins. The more is waiting for you. And maybe for your children. That needs to be dealt with. Okay, so up until now, it sounds quite disastrous, I know. And we have to say, now what? Now that we know all of this stuff, and we know that there is famine out there, and we know that there is problems out there, and we know that big drama, what do we do about this? How do we fix this? 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 33. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven and forgive the sins of your people. The number one thing that Solomon says is, if you want to deal with the consequences of sin, which could be famine, it could be some natural disaster, it could be sickness, it could be destruction, when you want to start dealing with this stuff, the first thing he says is turn back to God. When your people who have done all of these things turn back to you, please hear them. My friend, it is impossible to turn back to God if you haven't first turned away from Him. Which means that God is speaking to His people about this stuff. I cannot tell a heathen to turn back to God. I must tell him to turn to God. We call it backsliding. We call it rebellion. We call it disobedience. But a lot of people know God. They know what's right. They know what's good. They know what's acceptable to God. But they choose, because of their rebellious nature and their rebellious attitude and the sins in their heart, to turn their back on Him and go and spend time in the world. I can't speak for you, but that happened to me. There was a time in my life when I used to know God. I grew up knowing God. I grew up going to church every Sunday. I know that doesn't mean much, but I know when I was 7 years old, I had an encounter with Jesus, where suddenly, from a seven-year-old point of view, I understood sin and I understood sinfulness and I understood that this was between me and God. I had a real encounter with the Lord. I got saved that day when I prayed a sinner's prayer. I know that I was part of His kingdom, and then I became, or I went into my teen years, and I got very clever. I had answers for everything. Nobody could tell me nothing. I became rebellious. I was more interested in bad than I was in good. If it was evil, it was acceptable. If it was good, it was a load of rubbish. And I began to drift further and further and further away from God. Solomon says, if you want to start fixing your life and deal with the consequences of sin, number one, turn back to God. Nothing will be gained. Nothing will change until you turn back to God. You have to consciously turn away from evil and from the things that you are doing right now that is not honoring God. And you have to turn back to God. The second thing that he says there is, you have to confess God. He says there, when your people have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name. Listen carefully to me. Every single one of us have to be willing to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Maybe you wonder what I'm talking about. Let me just say to you that a lot of Christians are undercover. Nobody really knows who you are or what you are. You say to yourself, I'm a Christian, but nobody really knows it. You have to be willing to confess Jesus and that Jesus is Lord. And your lifestyle must reflect it. Your lifestyle must confess, Jesus is my Lord. Every single one of us must be willing to confess that Jesus is Lord. Matthew 10 verse 32. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father. 1 John 4 verse 15. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. Romans 10 verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then and then only can you be saved. We have to be willing to confess that Jesus is Lord. You know, a lot of people can't confess that Jesus is Lord when somebody is listening. Teach, no, I can't. No, I can't talk about Jesus when somebody else is listening. Listen, yeah. That name is the most beautiful name in the world. No other name can save you, man. No other name can save you. Never be afraid to say that name out loud. If you are afraid to say that name out loud, you are causing problems only for yourself. The third thing that he says we must do is we must confess our sins. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and He will forgive us our sins, and He will purify us from all unrighteousness. You see, the Bible is old-fashioned. God is old-fashioned. He still expects us to confess our sin before we can expect to be forgiven. Saying I'm sorry is not necessarily confessing your sin. Saying I'm sorry that I was a fornicator. I'm sorry that I was homosexual. I'm sorry that I have been full of bitterness and anger and rage. I'm sorry that I have no time for my mother-in-law. You got to start being specific when you confess stuff. Just saying I'm sorry for my sin doesn't cut it. God wants you to be specific. Because you sinned in specific areas. You didn't just generally sin. Do you understand that? Number 4, He speaks of prayer and supplication. In other words, He says, in this process, you better be praying to God. Now, what does supplication mean? Because that's a big word, and I'm Afrikaans, and I didn't understand it myself. But supplication simply means the following. Earnestly, fervently seeking God's face about a matter until you have a breakthrough. That is what supplication means. In other words, when you decide today is the day that I need to start dealing with sin in my life, then you don't stop until you get a breakthrough. Hello? You keep praying about it. You knock on that door day and night. You don't give up. You don't become hopeless. You don't become discouraged. You keep on knocking. The Bible says knock and continue to knock and the door will be opened for you. With all due respect, Christians don't like to work hard. If they've prayed about something 1 day, 2 days, 1 week, 2 weeks, and nothing has changed, then apparently prayer doesn't work. Then they run to the fortune teller to see whether they've got a better way of dealing with things. Or they buy the book on The Secret because The Secret must be not prayer. Must be something else. You know, the Americans always believe that there must be a secret to something. Let me tell you something. Often the secret is simply hard work. You know, often I used to buy golfing magazines. At one stage I used to like to play golf. Now I don't like it anymore because my handicap is golf, if you understand what I'm saying. And so I used to buy these magazines and try and get some tips on the swing and the swing plane and how my stance must be and wada wada wada, and it just used to confuse the heck out of me. But what I used to just love about the Americans, especially when you buy an American magazine, the last couple of pages at the back where they have all the classified ads, there is one huge promise after the other huge promise about this man knows the secret to golf. That man knows the secret to golf. I wonder what Ernie Els and Gary Player and Latif Huison would say about all of those secrets. They would probably just tell you, listen ya, go practice, practice, practice. Work hard. That is the secret. And in prayer, it's exactly the same. It's not the ritual that you pray. It's not because you've prayed the prayer of Jabez 100 times forwards, backwards, and you've got it stuck to your wall. It's whether you are willing to work hard. Because that's when you will get a breakthrough. Prayer is hard work, my friend. Lastly, he says, be aware of the afflictions of your own heart. This means, when you are willing to start dealing with stuff, you need to open your heart and allow the Lord to deal with what is in your heart. And if you know that there is stuff in your heart, and trust me, you will know. If you know that there is stuff in your heart that is not right, you must be willing to deal with it. Call a spade a spade. If you have racist tendencies, tell the Lord, I'm a racist. Don't just tell them, I've got some issues. Because then you're just watering it down totally. Tell the Lord what your problems are. Tell Him you are sorry. Beg Him to help you. That is supplication. Lastly, Solomon tells us that we can change things. 1 Kings chapter 8 verse 37. When famine or plague comes on the land, or blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, or when the enemy besieges them in any of their cities, whatever disaster or disease may come, and when any of your people Israel, each aware of the afflictions of their own heart, spread their hands towards the temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place, Forgive them, act and deal with each man according to all that he does. He sketches a very dismal picture. He talks about famine, he talks about plague, he talks about mildew, he talks about grasshoppers and locusts, he talks about disease and destruction. He says, but when any of your people decide to start dealing with their life, when any of them decide to fix their hearts, and when any of them stretch out their hands towards the temple and begin to pray, you will hear them. Please look at the person next to you. Point at them and say, you are any. Come on, say it out loud. You are any. What do I mean by that? No, you haven't given them a new name. Don't stress. The word of God says, listen carefully. And when any of your people Israel pray. This young girl, what's her name again? What?
Bruna.
Her name is Emmy. When this young girl prays, God will hear. When Jose prays, God will hear. When Michelle prays, God will hear. When Prozi prays, God will hear. He says that when any of your people are willing to deal with their hearts, they are willing to change, they are willing to sort out their life, and they want to begin to pray for this nation, because yeah, he's speaking about the nation of Israel. God will listen to that one. It takes one person to get God to listen, that's all. One. Now if God will listen to one, how much more will he listen to 1,000? How much more will he listen to 1,000,000 if we all just begin to pray? But I hope you notice there that Solomon makes it very clear that before you can expect God to listen and before you can expect God to hear, you must be willing to deal with your heart. Does that make sense to you?
Amen.
So here's what I want you to understand. Maybe there is somebody in your life that's going through a very difficult time. If God will allow one person to intercede for a country and the Lord says, I will hear from heaven and I will act. If one person can change the destiny of a nation because they care and they are willing to change their life, then God will also listen to one person that is busy interceding for a family that is going through their own personal famine. Then God will also listen to one person that is praying for a marriage that is falling apart right now and it's not God's will for them to be divorced. Then God will also listen to 10 or 15 or 20 people that is praying for the healing of one of God's children. So what are we supposed to do here? Must we go and sit in sackcloth and ashes like they did in the old days because there is famine or there is drought or there is problems or there is confusion? No. Number one, turn back to God. Number two, be willing to confess God. Number three, be willing to confess your sin. Number four, pray about it. Be earnest about it. Seek God's face and don't stop until you get it. Number four, of number five, be willing to deal with your heart. And you and I can change whatever needs to be changed.
Amen.
Amen. Now I want you to think about what you've learned tonight. Because the thing is, maybe when you look at your life, you recognize some famine in a certain area. Maybe when you look at your life, you recognize that your enemies are coming against you and that more often than not, they seem to be winning and not you. Maybe you look at your life and you see that you don't really hear the voice of God when you should be hearing it. Maybe you know that the generation before you has heaped up their sins all the way up to heaven. And maybe you understand tonight that some of the things that you're going through might be because of them. Because their rubbish is still afflicting you. You don't have to allow it to stay that way. Maybe you think to yourself today, man, you know what? I've messed up a lot and I've got children. And I really, really, really don't want my children to be suffering because of the rubbish that I have done. Well, you see, either you or your children is going to have to deal with that sin. Better it be you than your children one day. Because sin has to be dealt with. Saul messed up and the Israelites went through a famine. The only way to deal with the famine was for seven of Saul's descendants to be slaughtered. Because he had shed innocent blood, seven of his descendants were killed and they were slaughtered. And their corpses were left outside in the sun to rot. And that was the only way to remove the famine from the land. Please don't leave things in your life without sorting them out, so that something like that would happen to your children one day. Because you have the power to stop it. Amen. The Lord is talking to many people here tonight. You sit here and you know you've been hiding stuff. You've been entertaining sin. You've known for a long time that you should stop this or stop that or do this or do that, but you just go on and do it anyway. I'm not sharing this with you tonight to give you a hiding. I'm sharing this with you to enlighten you. Amen. The Bible says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. I'm giving you some knowledge to understand the ramifications of this type of an attitude. Because sin will never go unpunished. Now here's my question. And I'm going to ask you to raise your hands. Who of you think that it's time for you to start sorting out some stuff in your life? Just wave at me. So then I'm going to give you the opportunity to do so now. You know, they say strike while the iron is hot. I don't know if Solomon came up with that one, but it's a pretty good one. So let's do something about it tonight. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you can. And then I'm going to ask you all to pray this with me. Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you are the Son of God and the only way to God. I believe that you died on that cross of Calvary for me and for all the sinfulness in this entire world. Lord, I confess that there was a time when my heart was on fire for you. When I did everything that I could to bless you and to be obedient. But Lord, I also confess that I have allowed this world to change me. Disappointment, failure, rejection, fear, anxiety, and hopelessness, and a whole bunch of other things have pushed me away from you. Lord, I'm sorry. I realize tonight I cannot live without you. Please forgive me for the sin in my life that I've turned my back on you. Tonight in Jesus' name, I turn my back on the world. And I choose life. I choose Jesus. I choose you, Lord, as my Savior. Your word says, unless I confess before man that you are God, then I am not a child of God. Here is my declaration. Jesus, you are King. You are my King. You are my Lord. You are my Savior, my Redeemer, my Deliverer. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, in Jesus' name, I pray tonight that you will forgive me for the sin in my life. Now, here's what I'm just going to give you some time. You know what's in your life. I don't. You know what you're doing right now that you shouldn't be doing. Talk to God. Praat, meneer. Wees ernstig. Be sincere. Open your heart. We continue. Lord Jesus, Your word says that you know what's in my heart. Please come into this heart of mine. I'm sorry that it's dirty. Please help me to clean it now. Holy Spirit, please help me and teach me your ways. In Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may sit down. Father God, in the name and the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, Father, I pray tonight for these people that have humbled themselves before you tonight and confessed their sins. I pray for every person that is here tonight, Lord, that has chosen to turn their back on the world and come back to you. I thank you, Lord, that the lost sheep have come back. And I thank you, Lord, that Jesus the Shepherd will not let them fall by the wayside or get lost again. Lord Jesus, I pray for them that you will stay the hand of sin and the effects and the consequences of sin upon their life. And I pray, Lord, that you will give them breakthrough. I pray, Lord, that they will once again feel the reign of the Holy Spirit upon their life. I pray, Lord, that they will once again begin to manifest God's provision. I thank you, Lord, that famine begins to disappear out of their lives, whether it be physical, spiritual, or emotional. And I thank you, Lord Jesus, that they will have victory from this day over the enemies that are afflicting them, whatever they might be. Please bless them all tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. And I thank you for this now. Amen.